So today we've, we began on the Feast of Trumpets, the fall holy days. We reviewed what Trumpets is about and that Christ will come and he will rule on earth and all things will be put under his feet in order to accomplish the great things that God wants to accomplish. And they will be, this world is going to be transformed. It's going to be different than anything that we've experienced. It's going to be such a wonderful, wonderful place that is comes about as a result of the rule of Christ and the saints. So today I'd like to emphasize that. I'd like to focus on one of the major reasons why this earth is going to be reformed and transformed and the restitution of all things is going to be accomplished. Christ is the primary instrument that will accomplish that, but the saints will also play a part. But what we want to do in the sermon today is to focus upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we want to focus on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you might turn there. And as we look at this particular passage, then we're going to see four names that have, or titles that have great significance. They are all titles that are attributed to Jesus Christ, and they will give us a deeper appreciation of the divine character of the Messiah, who will administer the kingdom of God on earth during the 1,000 years, the 1,100 years, in fact. And these four attributes consistently applied will be part of the reason why the millennial kingdom will be such a blessing for all mankind. So the title of this sermon is Isaiah 9:6 and the Kingdom of God. Isaiah 9:6 and the Kingdom of God. So I've mentioned Isaiah 9:6, so if you'd turn there, we'll take a look at verses 6 and 7, since they both go together, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here it says, "For unto us a child is born," and this is speaking about Jesus Christ, who was born in the flesh, lived in the flesh, died, was placed in the tomb, and after 3 days and three nights he rose. God raised him from the dead. He finished up his responsibilities here on earth and ascended into the clouds. And when trumpets comes at the appropriate time, then Christ will descend in the clouds and the saints will meet him in the air. It says so that a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the really good news about this, those are all wonderful titles, but it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God is dedicated to bringing this about, looks forward to this, and hopefully we do as well. As you look at this passage, it's not referring to our Heavenly Father. It is referring to his Son, Jesus Christ. As I said, it refers to the Logos, who was born in the flesh as Jesus, the Son of God. And as we well know, Jesus was sent into this world in order to bring about the possibility of our being saved. So he died for our sins and opened the way for us to be saved and to be a part of God's family forever. Now, as you look at this particular passage, some Bible scholars, especially Jewish commentators, see verses 6 and 7 as not having anything to do with the Messiah. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It has to do with King Hezekiah, who was a king in Judah. And so that's what they attribute it to. But that doesn't hold water, especially as you look at verse 7. Because verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. As far as I know, Hezekiah, the king, is dead. Okay? He's his kingdom came to an end back in the 687 BC, in fact. So he's been dead a long time. and maybe in some vague way it applies, but this is focused on the coming of the Messiah. So, and then as you look at what it goes on to say, that he's going to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward forever. So I don't see any such kingdom right now from Hezekiah's time down to the present. So it's not talking about Hezekiah. I think that's wishful thinking because you don't want to recognize the Messiah. But if you put the name of Jesus Christ in there, then it fits beautifully, and we'll see why. So we understand as the church that these things apply to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as we read through the list of titles or qualities that will be characterized the Messiah, we find five of them. And as I said, there's Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So the King James Version and the New King James both list them that way, and they have Wonderful, and then a comma, and then Counselor, then a comma. But is that the best way to look at it? So let's think about that. And could it be where it says Wonderful and Counselor, could those two words, Wonderful Counselor, go together? So instead of having five titles, you actually have four. And if you look at the pattern of the words that are used here, it only makes sense that that would be the way you would look at it. You know, you have, just looking at the other titles first, Mighty God, those two words. You have Everlasting Father, those two words. You have Prince of Peace, all those words go together. So wouldn't it make sense that Wonderful Counselor would go together, that those words go together? So you actually have four titles, not five. So we're going to look at those four titles as we look at the go through the sermon today. And as you look at some other translations of the Bible, for instance, the Amplified Version, it actually uses the words Wonderful Counselor, puts them together as those two words working together and goes in harmony with the other words. You also have the contemporary English version says Wonderful Advisor, and just a different way of expressing it that sometimes helps us to better understand it. So we're looking at this from the perspective of four titles, not five. So we'll go through those four points in order to better understand Jesus Christ and his rule on the earth during the 1,000 years and beyond. So the word wonderful here means miracle or marvel. So we'll begin by go through these in order, beginning with Wonderful Counselor. And this title honors Jesus Christ as a king of unparalleled wisdom and understanding. Couldn't we use that in our day and age? A ruler who is filled with wisdom and understanding. The title honors Jesus Christ as a king of, as I said, unparalleled wisdom and understanding. And throughout our lives, we often ask people for advice, people that we respect, people that maybe have an expertise in a particular area. So those are the people that we will ask questions. So we want to do a project. What do we do now? We go to YouTube, and we can find all kinds of solutions to different issues on YouTube, how to work on your car engine, how to fix this, how to fix that. And it's a wonderful resource, but we also will tend to ask people, okay, well, how do we fix this? How do we deal with this? So we find somebody with expertise to help us in dealing with our particular question. And so we, as Christians, we don't know everything. We don't understand everything in the Bible, and we need God's help in order to understand it. So we will go to people who have expertise in biblical matters and ask them questions and seek their wisdom in a particular area. Is this the best way to handle this or handle that? And the Bible gives us insight in a specific way or possibly in a principle that we can apply to our particular situation. So we seek to go to somebody who can help us to understand, okay, how do I approach this? How do I deal with this particular problem? And so we seek wisdom in order to make a decision. We look in the scriptures, we pray to God, and we ask God to help us, but we also can talk to individuals who can help us. And as you look at Jesus Christ, you know, he's called a wonderful counselor. And as you think about Jesus Christ, even in the flesh, as a young boy, look at him where he was at 12 years old. We know that Christ and his family had gone up to Jerusalem, and they were returning from Jerusalem, and they noticed that Jesus wasn't with the group. You know, they were all going back to Nazareth. They all knew each other, and they were all going back together. And so they're going back as a group, and it's not really specific. And finally, Mary and Joseph notice, where's Jesus? So then, he's not here. So we're probably familiar with the story. They went back into the city, and they found Jesus in the temple talking to the scribes and the Pharisees there, the Jewish scholars, and they're asking him questions, and he's answering them and asking them questions, and it's a back and forth between them. And the people that were he was talking to listened to him, and what did they conclude in Luke chapter 2, verse 47? It says there, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So they could see right off that Jesus Christ understood the scriptures. Jesus Christ could answer their questions, and he had deep insight into these things and was able to converse with them in a very educated and informative way. It says they were astonished, and it means that they were amazed or literally struck with wonder that this young man had the depth of knowledge and understanding that he did. And we shouldn't be surprised. And this boy at 12 had this understanding and this knowledge. And this is the being that's going to reign in Jerusalem in the future. He's coming back as King of Kings, and he will reign there, and he will be well recognized for the wonderful counsel that he offers. Just to add a little bit more to this, let's go to Psalm 119, 124. Begin in verse 124. Psalm 119, verse 124. And this just helps to emphasize the wonderful counselor that Jesus Christ will be. So in verse 124, it says, "Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void." And that's the way it is in our world. They regard the law as void, which it is not. Verse 127 says, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance to your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is, toward those who love your name. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." So David, the writer of Psalm 119, is making these points, but these points were reflective of the scriptures, but Jesus Christ is the embodiment of what we're reading here. So as a ruler of God's government on earth in the millennium, Jesus Christ will be personally present to advise human beings as to the right way to live. And as you look at the world today, they could use some advice. They could use some guidance. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will gladly offer that advice. Let's go to look at another verse here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And it speaks here about the fact that counsel comes directly from God, and that counsel gives true and perfect understanding of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are a guide, a lamp unto our feet. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Here it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So John is speaking about God's people in the church, and he says, "We are of God, and the whole world, unfortunately, is leading, going down a misguided path under the sway of Satan, the devil, who's referred to here as the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." So Christ has come into this world, and he's taught the Scriptures, he's lived the Scriptures, and ensured that the Bible would be written down and would be available to us. It's all inspired by God. And the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, is in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So God has given us his truth, and he's opened our minds to understand the truth, and he's blessed us with his Spirit dwelling in us, which opens the Scriptures in a way that just reading them we don't get it. We need God to open our mind in order to see the full extent of the Scriptures and their application in our lives and the world. Jesus Christ, wonderful counsel, always, as you look at it, pointed back to the glory and majesty of God the Father. So Christ came to do God's will, and he always emphasized the Father, and he spoke on behalf of the Father, and he sought to glorify the Father, and he never deviated from that. And that's the way he will be in the millennial kingdom. He's not going to come and do his own thing here. He's going to continue to point people to God the Father. In fact, everything that he's doing in the millennial kingdom is toward preparing it for the Father coming to this earth. And so he's going to point people in that very direction and advise and counsel them on the right way to go. The rule of Jesus Christ in the millennium will be characterized, as I said, by this wonderful counsel. And those on the earth during the millennium will marvel at the wisdom of Christ's counsel. I mean, look at the marvelous teachings that Solomon had, and people were amazed at his teaching and the wisdom that he had. But that wasn't something that he had because he was so smart. That was something that he had because God opened his mind to apply the Scriptures and to make wise decisions. And that will be the case in God's kingdom to come. Let's look at Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah chapter 4 speaks about God's coming kingdom, and it's talking about the way things are going to be at that time. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. And, if you're going to the feast, you'll probably hear this passage while you're at the feast. It's quite a famous passage that applies to the rule of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse chapter 4 of Micah, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountain." So it's basically saying that God's kingdom and the rule of Jesus Christ will be supreme in that particular period of time, during that age. And the Lord's house, of which Jesus Christ is the one who rules, he will be over the other mountains, which are other nations, and he will be over them and seek to guide them. "And he shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." And why will they flow into it? Because they come to realize that, where do we find the answers to the questions we have? We find it in the one who reigns in Jerusalem. And they will flow into the city of Jerusalem, and they will seek the answers that God can give to them in order that they can understand how to live and improve their lives and bear the most fruit possible in their particular kingdom. It says in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us, his ways, and we will walk in his paths.'" So is that what we find in the world today? People wanting to go up to the house of God and learn the truth. Sorry, I wish that were the case. But nobody wants to do that. Nobody even, as you look at the problems that we have, nobody is citing God or the Bible as the solution, which is where the solution lies. Everybody is making their own decisions and doing things the way that they feel is best. And surprisingly, it never works out. You know, just think of one recent decision. Somebody decided that it was going to be a good idea to blow up the pipes laying in the sea, in the Baltic Sea, I believe it is, and blow holes in those pipes. All right, now why is that a good idea? Because those pipes carry oil, and somebody doesn't want other people to get that oil, but that's not a decision based upon outgoing concern. If they had gone to Christ and said, "Well, should we do this?" Christ would have said, "Are you nuts? This is a bad decision. Don't do this. You're your brother's keeper. Why would you do something like this?" But that's not the mindset that prevails in our world. It says, "For out of Zion," that is where Christ's throne will be, "out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of God from Jerusalem." So when Christ establishes his kingdom, after his return, his throne will be on Mount Zion. And the law will go out from Mount Zion, and it will be instruction for all mankind. And people, as they begin to practice it, they will see, wow, this works. Or they will see other people who've adopted God's law as their way of life, and they're worshiping God, they're practicing the law, and the fruits are being born in their country. And people are going to say, "You know what? I'd like to have some of this." And so they're going to seek God and seek the answers to their problems. So this is referring to a time when there are still human beings around being taught by God. They will be taught by God and the saints, and this world will be transformed. So we can rejoice in the fact that the one who will rule us is a wonderful counselor. So if you go up and you have an audience with this being who rules in Jerusalem and you have your questions, he will answer them, and I think we'll be amazed at the answers that are given. And more amazing will be the fruit of applying the principles that he passes along. So let's continue in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and look at the second title. And that second title is Mighty God. Mighty God. And the word mighty means powerful or all-powerful. And this title honors Jesus Christ as a King of kings and Lord of lords who is unlimited in power and authority. So that will be on display right after he returns to the earth, and people aren't going to be happy. That says, talks about in Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage in vain? Well, they rage in vain because they're not happy that Christ has set up his kingdom. And they believe this is an invader, and they're going to defeat him, overthrow him, and send him packing, wherever packing would be. But Christ is God. And it is Satan who's inspiring that. The armies are going to be defeated, and all of that opposition that Satan has inspired will be defeated, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he won't be influencing the world. You won't be influencing the world at all. So as you look at ancient Israel, they rejected God as their king and they demanded a human monarch. So we don't want God ruling over us. We want a man. That's, if you really understand that, you had have to stop and say, you know what? I don't think that this is really a wise decision. I don't think that it is a wise decision to replace God with a man, because I don't know any men that are going to be wonderful counselors or going to be individuals who can really provide the insight and understanding that God can. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 32 and begin in verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. And again, this verse describes God's power, and he will be ruling in Jerusalem, and it talks about his great power and his outstretched arm. And when God applies his power with his outstretched arms, there's nobody that can withstand that. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." So everything that you can see, visible and invisible, has been made by God the Father through Jesus Christ. Christ was the active agent who brought all of it into being. And it says, "There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel," which we've already looked at, "mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone's according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." So here is a God being who not only gives great counsel, but is mighty in works. And his works will be on display during the 1,000 years when needed. When God needs to intervene to resolve a problem, he has the power to do so. And in fact, as it says, there is nothing too hard for him. Now, is this God being referred to in this passage God the Father? It's not. It's not the Father. Christ came, he was sent by God the Father. And when Christ returns the second time, the Father sends him the second time to continue his work of salvation. So he's going to continue that work. He's not going to make the sacrifice like he did the first time. That's already done. But he is going to rule. He's going to remove Satan and the demons from power where they don't influence anything. And then Christ is going to reign from Jerusalem. And it is through his might and his power that this world is going to be transformed. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. It talks about Christ and before he became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus, the one we know as Jesus, was with God. He was God, and he was with God throughout eternity. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. It was the outstretched arm of the Word of God acting on the Father's behalf. He and the Father formulated the plan, and the one we know as the Word carried it out. So the mighty God referred to here must be the Word of God who later became Jesus in the flesh. So let's look at some more evidence in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, and if you turn over to Isaiah 10, and we'll continue in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. In verse 20 of Isaiah, of Isaiah 10, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob. So what this is talking about is you have people that have been carried into captivity, descendants of the patriarch Jacob, also known as Israel. They've been taken into captivity, and it's talking about those who have escaped of the house of Jacob. And they will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So they're going to be dependent on God, and they're never going to be dependent on their enemies. They're not going to be captives. They're going to be free and able to live under God's rule for a thousand years and on into eternity. And and when it talks about the mighty God, it's the same title that you find in Isaiah 9, verse 6. And these verses refer to a time when Christ will rule and the Father has not returned to the earth yet. But in that day, in other words, at the end of the age, the scattered survivors of the Israelites will be brought back to the land of the promise, that land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as it says, that you will have what's called a second exodus. You had the first exodus where Israel came out of Egypt, and there's going to be a second exodus where the people that are descendants of Isaac, of Israel, are going to be brought back. It will be a second exodus, and the beginning point of that gathering that God will undertake, will be the Feast of Trumpets. When those trumpets sound, the seventh one will mean that the people that are descended from Israel are going to be saved. God's going to intervene to save them. Let's look at, turn over to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, and we'll look at one last scripture in regard to this subject of the mighty God. And Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. In verse 14, it says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." So it's a daughter that is tied in with the hill in Jerusalem called Zion. It says, "Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." It says he's in your midst. That means that he's going to be living among men in Jerusalem. He's going to, as it says in the book of John's gospel, it talks about Christ dwelling with men. It says in verse 16, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let your hands be weak. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." So Christ is to come, and he is to rule in Jerusalem, and he will begin his work of bringing people back to the land of promise with the people of Israel. And that's just where he begins. And then he's going to spread from the people of Israel to all of the other nations and open the way to salvation for them. So we see two points. We have God, who is a wonderful counselor. He also has the title Mighty God. Let's move on to the third title. And the third title, Everlasting Father, is both interesting and it has been controversial. It has created confusion for people, but we'll try to clear that up as we go through this subject. As you look at this, it talks about the fact that, let's just go through verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and just make a few points that you can infer from the verse. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Well, whose shoulder will this government be upon? Well, it will be upon the son's shoulder. It says, "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." Again, it's referring to the son. And it says that he's referred to as Mighty God, referring to the Son. And then it uses this phrase, Everlasting Father. Well, who do you, if it's consistent, who is it referring to? It must refer to the Son. Referring to the Son, and then it speaks of this final title, which we'll discuss, which is the Prince of Peace, still referring to the Son. So if this verse is talking about Christ, why does it refer to him as Father? There's only one Heavenly Father, isn't that right? So how does this apply? It's uses the phrase everlasting Father or continuing Father, so that adds a little bit to it. So let's just analyze this. I'd like to quote from the United Church of God Bible commentary, which is found online and explains this verse in the following way. It says in the commentary, "Yet this is clearly no child of Isaiah the prophet or anyone else of his day, for this Son is called Mighty God." And this then is a reference to Jesus Christ alone. Yet some may find the term Everlasting Father confusing. Jesus is not God the Father, even though Trinitarians mistakenly argue that they constitute one and the same being, while somehow existing as distinct persons. The Father and the Son are indeed divine members of the same one God, that is, the one family, the one God family, albeit two distinct beings. You can go back to the church's booklet, Who is God, which explains this quite clearly. He goes on to say, and some may be surprised to learn that like God the Father, Jesus is the Father of all creation. For Jesus, as God the Creator, was the Father of Adam, and thus mankind. And you can look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, which we'll quote here in a moment. And it is why he is called the Everlasting Father. If you look at that genealogy, which is mentioned in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it mentions the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then it says the son of God. Adam, was the son of God by creation. So in this way, the Son of God, the Father, was also the Son of Man, a title that Jesus went by. And he was born in a fleshly body, the DNA of which was created by his own power in the body of the first man, Adam. But I think the title Everlasting Father has a deeper meaning for the Messiah than simply acknowledging him as the divine being who created the physical universe and the first man. Let's go to John chapter 20. So there's maybe a little bit deeper meaning that we can glean from John chapter 20 and how it relates to Christ's title, the Everlasting Father. In John chapter 20, Jesus is speaking to Mary Magdalene. And Jesus has already risen from the tomb. And Christ is very careful to make sure he separates who he is versus who the Father is. In John chapter 20, verse 15. John chapter 20, verse 15. And there Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me," because he had to ascend to heaven as the wave sheaf and be accepted as the complete sacrifice for sin. And he had not ascended to the Father yet. So he still had to do that and to fulfill what the wave sheaf represented. He says, "Don't cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So in this particular passage, we have the resurrected Jesus clearly stated that God the Father was his father and also Mary's father, spiritually speaking, and also the father of all other Christians. And that father was his God and Mary's God, and they both now serve that same God. The Hebrew for a father can mean a literal genetic father or ancestor, but it can also be translated as father in a figurative sense. For instance, let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. So this doesn't give us the complete answer, but it gives us a little bit of more information. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. There it says, gives instruction, wisdom from God, and it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And so we can see that a father would correct because he loves his son. That's something that we find not only in Proverbs, but in the book of Hebrews as well. But let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, which adds a little bit more to this. You know, so God, as a father, will correct us, and he does. If we don't receive chastening from the Lord, then are we the Lord's? So God chastens us, God corrects us because he wants us to be a part of his family. He wants us to become exactly like he is, which we'll talk about a little bit more in the Bible study. So here we have the prophet Nathan speaking the words of God to King David. And regarding David's physical son Solomon, God says this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. So Nathan says the following to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He says there, "He shall build a house for my name," that is, Solomon is going to build what came to be known as the temple, "build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom," that is, Solomon's kingdom, "forever." So Solomon didn't live forever, so this has to have a greater meaning, and Jesus Christ is the forever part of that because he's descended from Solomon. And he says in verse 14, "I will be his father," that is, Solomon's father in a figurative, spiritual sense, "and he shall be my son." So as you look at this, this is not an adoption. It's just a figurative way of naming a son whom you are going to love and care for and chasten, or whatever you need to do, and you would do it as a son, as a father who loves this particular person. So God was not saying that Solomon was the son of God like Jesus was the son of God, but God is saying that he would take a role like a father in Solomon's life. And that's what he's doing in our lives. He is the everlasting father in our lives, and he loves us and cares for us as a father would. So we've already established that it is Jesus, that it is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the God being who will rule the earth during the millennium. And he will bring the surviving Israelites back to the land of Israel, land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he will be Israel's father. If you want to look later on at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 7, there in that verse, you can read through the whole passage beginning in verse 7 on down to verse 10. And it says, and here God says, "For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim is my firstborn." And he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." So he's going to be a father to them, but just like a shepherd takes care of his flock, watches over them, and provides for them in every way, that's the way Christ will be the father to all in the millennial kingdom. So as we look at this point, he was the creator of Adam, and by creation he was the father of Adam. Also, in a figurative sense, during the millennium, God the Father will not be on earth interacting with human beings, but Jesus Christ will be here, and he will be the everlasting Father, loving and caring for those who are his people. So in the title of the Messiah as the Everlasting Father, we see Jesus Christ is represented as taking on the role of a protective, nourishing parent, guiding his children in the paths of righteousness. Now let's go on to the last title, Prince of Peace. So this being who will rule on the earth is to be the Prince of Peace. He will be and the word prince there can mean leader or captain, lord or chief. Another way of looking at that title, Prince of Peace, is he is the peace leader. He is the peace sustainer. And, you know, one way that you can look at this particular subject and bring in this idea to counter that Christ is going to be the Prince of Peace, as you look at what Moses had to say about God in Exodus chapter 15, he said that God is a man of war. He's a man of war, but is that what God wants to do, is to wage war on the people of the earth? No. Why is he going to fight at all? The only reason that he's going to fight against anyone is because they're resisting him. They're bringing their tanks, their guns, their rockets, all of the weaponry they can muster and the men that they can muster to unseat Christ from his throne. They're fighting him. He's already established his throne. It's a done deal. But they're not going to give in to that. They're going to resist it and fight him, and therefore he's going to fight against them and defeat them. And it will be, you know, what takes place in the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So Christ, as he takes up the rule of the earth, is going to be the one who brings peace. He's going to lead in peace. He's going to be the Prince of Peace, as it says. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Let's look at a few scriptures in this regard about the fact that Christ will be the Prince of Peace. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10. So the prophet Ezekiel is speaking here, and Ezekiel speaks about the kingdom when Christ will rule and Israel coming back into the land and the blessings that will take place as they are reestablished, and he pours out his blessings on them. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10. There it says, "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live?" And God instructs Ezekiel to say, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I don't want to fight. I don't want to have to kill anyone. But I have to do what I have to do. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's what God wants, that the wicked would turn from his way and live. He says, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" That's what God wanted for Israel. That's what God wants for all mankind. You see, the Messiah isn't coming to be the Lord of war upon Israel or any other nations. The last thing he wants to do is go to war. But if that's what's necessary, then he will. He's not anxious for combat. As you think about Christ coming, you know, and the prophecies relating to that, we know that Christ was predicted to come the first time in the flesh, come as a man. So he came as a man, and he lived as a man, lived a sinless life, and ultimately died on the cross on our behalf. And so that was the first stage. But there's a second stage that's coming, And as that second stage unfolds, Christ will establish his throne. He will defeat all of his enemies and destroy the instruments of warfare. And man will not teach warfare anymore. It will not take place. And as you look at Zechariah, it talks about Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey and in peace, which he did come the first time in peace in order to fulfill the purpose of saving man from his sins. And then it goes on to say in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it says there, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. That's his role as Prince of Peace. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Zechariah chapter 8, continuing on there, it talks about the Messiah's reign as Prince of Peace. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. I don't believe it's called the city of truth today. There's so much conflict, and it's not a city of truth today. It says, the mountain of the Lord of hosts. It's not God's mountain at this point. It says, the holy mountain. It's not the holy mountain today either, but that's yet future. And so Christ is going to come, and he's going to accomplish these things in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be his headquarters, his capital city. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4. It says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, would you want to sit in the streets of Jerusalem today? You might be safe. You might not be safe. It's just an uncertain situation in the city today. Just getting on the bus can be a perilous thing in Jerusalem today. It says, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. So these are old men and women sitting out talking. The children are playing. It's just such a peaceful picture that Zechariah describes for us. Verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the street. I mean, believe it or not, when I was a boy, we played in the street. We played kickball. We played football. We played catch. We did all kinds of things. The curb was out of bounds. So all the play took place between the curbs, and you could get to the curb and fall on the grass to beside it, but that's where we played. We played in the streets, and we hated it when we had to move for a car. But that's how it was if you played in the street, unless you weren't going to get out of the way and they're going to run you over. So we moved, and then we set up again and played in the street. It says, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it not be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. So he's promising that these descendants of Israel will be brought back to the land of promise, the land that was promised to Abraham. They will live there in peace under the rule of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will bring peace upon these people. They're not going to be fighting with the Palestinians. That's over. Once Christ defeats all the enemies, there's not going to be any more of that. You're not going to have all the antagonism from the Iranians. You're not going to have the Arabs against the Jews and the Jews against the Arabs. That's going to be over and done with. And the city of Jerusalem is going to be a beautiful place to visit, to go up to the temple of God, to go up and to see God in person. And if you have a big question, you can ask it. I can't imagine my saying, hey, I got a question for you. I guess I could, but my wife might. My wife always has questions, but she probably would be more, let's go up to the feast and we can ask God our questions. Well, I'll go with you, Liz, but you're going to ask the questions. I'm not. So anyway, and nothing wrong with that. And if you have questions, wonderful. So we see that this wonderful picture is given to us of a world that is at peace. And God, as you look at, you think about Christ coming in the flesh and dying for sin, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about the Gentiles who were not part of the covenant. They weren't part of the program. They didn't know anything about the covenant or the program that God's working out. They were aliens. But through Jesus Christ, God said that all these people who, Gentiles, Jews, Israelites, they're all going to be one. And Christ broke down the wall of partition that separated them, where you can be one and you can dwell together in unity and harmony. That's what the Prince of Peace is going to accomplish as he sets up his kingdom. It says that, that the peace that will be established will be no war, people living in peace, and people enjoying mental and spiritual peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace of God. So in conclusion, we've seen today that the prophecy of Isaiah 9, verse 6, speaks of the coming of the Messiah. And as Christ begins to reign, there will be four special names or titles that Jesus Christ will hold during that thousand-year reign that of the millennium and beyond. He will be a king of unparalleled wisdom and understanding. And he will be a king of unlimited power and authority. And he will be a king who will act in the role of a father to Israel and to all those who seek to follow God's way of life. And finally, he will be a peacemaker, a peace sustainer, a leader in the way of peace. And just to finish up, I'd like to quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, we've read this, but I felt it was worth concluding with. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So what God sets up through Jesus Christ won't end. It will last through the thousand years. It'll last through the great white throne judgment period, and it'll last on into eternity. There will be no end to the increase of his government and peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Or as other translations, the contemporary English version says, the Lord all-powerful will make certain that all of this is done. It's a sure thing, it's a certain thing that Christ will reign, and it is through Christ and the saints. Think about who the saints are. The saints have been resurrected from the dead. So that means that they've been given eternal life. And if they've been given eternal life, that means that they have put on Christ. And they're going to reign just like Christ. So the saints will begin to serve under Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, and they will eventually be sent out through the earth. And when you have a member of the family of God in Tashkent, and he rules there, he's going to rule just like Jesus Christ. And if you have somebody ruling in Singapore or some other place, they're going to rule just like Jesus Christ. And those titles that Jesus Christ has, which are most applicable, will be found in the saints as well. So why would the world be transformed? Because of the leadership because of the dedication, because of the qualities of the individuals who will rule at that time. So thanks, everybody, for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.